Okay, continuing our studies in Paul's letter to the Ephesians, we're in chapter 5, verse 21. Be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. As I mentioned last week, Paul writes in verse 18, be filled with the Spirit. And the Greek grammar here has three participles that result in being filled with the Spirit. Being filled with the Spirit will result in speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Secondly, it will result in giving of thanks. And then verse 21, it will result in submitting to one another. And although it may seem like these are three separate commands, the structure in the Greek language conveys the idea that these three phrases are the results of being filled with the Spirit. And being filled with the Spirit, I believe, is a description of salvation. So, honoring and obeying God means submitting to the authority structures that God has established in this world. And that command is often either unrecognized or is very difficult to do. Very often we fail to understand that in our service to God, we need to obey earthly authorities. And God considers submission to authority very important. As in the case of Christians submitting to government, Paul writes in Romans chapter 13 that all authority originates from God. And without God's delegated authority, no one would have any authority. Not the king, not your parents, not your teachers, not your boss. All authority originates from God. And therefore, whoever resists the authority, as Paul says in Romans 13, resists the authority of God. So if God appoints a person over me, and I disrespect that authority, my disrespect carries over to the one who installed that authority. So if we disrespect and disobey our earthly authorities, guess who we're disobeying? God. And so we actually bear witness to Christ's authority when we obey human authority. And this is the meaning of the two phrases in Ephesians chapter 5. We're to submit to one another in the fear of Christ and as to the Lord. In other words, we submit to the delegated authority as we are to submit to Christ. But even coming to learn this truth, it's something that we naturally resist because we don't want to submit to authority. We want authority to empower us. You know, we want to live free or die, right? Or we want to be in charge. What's driving a lot of civil unrest and dissatisfaction in America today is rebellion and lawlessness. Christianity, on the contrary, is the spirit of submission and the spirit of lawfulness. But of course, as we're losing our Christian foundation, we're losing our peace and prosperity. Because the only way to have peace and prosperity is by having, as a general attitude of life, submission to God's authorities. Because only in submission can we grow. And only in submission can we learn and work with other people. So if you have turmoil in your life, it's very likely that's because you've been sporting a spirit of rebellion. In the record of the Old Testament, what was the cause for all of Israel's troubles? Deuteronomy 31, Moses said to Israel, I know your rebellion and your stubbornness. Behold, while I'm still alive with you today, you have been rebellious against the Lord. How much more after I die? Remember 1 Samuel chapter 15, 23, for rebellion is as the sin of divination and insubordination as iniquity and idolatry. Now, the Ephesians 5:21 text seems to be confusing if it's taken to stand alone. Because if we all submit to one another, that means nobody's in authority, right? If the king's supposed to submit to me, and I'm supposed to submit to the king, then how does that work? Well, chapter 5, verse 21 is only the beginning of the thought. Paul goes on to explain what he means in the following verses. In other words, submit to one another, what I mean is submit to the authority structures established by God. And so then he goes on and says, that what I mean by that is wives submit to your husbands, children submit to your parents, servants be obedient to your masters. And we're going to be looking at each of these commands over the next 3 weeks. But it's just notice in general that the Christian community is to be one of submission. And that would be a unique testimony in the Roman Empire. And that's a unique testimony in the world today. Now, just to make you aware that left-leaning liberal churches have adopted pretty much the secular ideology of feminism. And feminism actually denies any authority in the home. Now, of course, there's all these abuses of male leadership. We know all about that. But, you know, feminism in general just denies any authority in the home. The husband and wife are to have equal authority, equal roles, so that ultimately the daddy can be the mommy, or the mommy can be the daddy. Because with the rejection of God's authority, it's not a very far step to begin to reject gender itself and gender roles. But just to be aware of how this is taught, you will hear in these circles Ephesians 5:21 quoted, submit to one another, as meaning there needs to be mutual submission in the home, that the husband needs to submit to the wife and the wife needs to submit to the husband. Now, it is true that a husband should take into consideration the desires of his wife. But here in this text, Paul is not talking about mutual submission between the husband and the wife. Paul is saying submit to one another, and particularly what I mean is wives, submit to your husband. That's the structure here, because there is a biblical authority in the family. So just be aware of how people will sometimes twist the scripture to their own ends. And you might actually hear messages not actually going on talking about verse 22, but they just focus on verse 21. In fact, in the children's workshop bulletins I printed off this morning, that's the case they make about there needs to be, the husband and wife needs to submit to one another. Well, the people who make those bulletins, they may have gone to a little left-leaning evangelical schools, who knows. But I can name a few, but let's not go there. So, as soon as this generation hears Ephesians 5:22, wives submit to their husbands, what do they think? Well, they think of a husband who beats his wife and verbally abuses his wife, and what? She needs to submit to that. So, with this command, the Bible teacher has to provide all sorts of caveats and provisos, right? That when it comes to God's hierarchy of authority, the one under human authority can always practice civil disobedience when the authority violates the word of God. The wife doesn't have to submit to the husband's sin against the Lord. We're all in agreement about that, right? Yeah, right. Bonnie and Clyde type situation, right? But one of the things you notice about this text is that Paul mentions none of those provisos. Not because they're not applicable in many cases, but the overall general principle for family life is submission. We may think that the main problem in this whole issue of submission is abuse of husbands, or abuse of parents, or abuse of government, or abuse of bosses, but that's the exception, not the rule. The biblical emphasis here is that the real problem is our lack of submission to authority. And since that is our main problem, the rebellious person doesn't need to hear all of the exceptions as to when they're allowed to disobey authority. He first needs to learn submission, and then we can discuss the exceptions later. I mean, it's not spiritually healthy for someone to say, well, I'll be motivated to submit once I find all the times I don't have to submit. You don't sit your children down and first tell them all the times they don't have to obey their parents to tell them they need to obey their parents. So what I'm really trying to explain here is why Paul doesn't include all of the exceptions in this text. He makes a blanket statement. Wives, submit to your husbands. Just like in Romans chapter 13. Paul talks about submission to government, but he doesn't put any word there about civil disobedience. The times when you can disobey government, which you can find many texts in scripture that deal with that issue. So this phrase, in the Lord or as to the Lord, simply means obey as you obey Christ. Some have taken that phrase to mean that the wife is only to submit to the husband when it comes to biblical matters. Well, that's true. But the phrase here actually means that the wife needs to submit to the husband as she submits to the Lord, since the husband has delegated authority from Christ. And this thought of delegated authority is continued in verses 23 through 24. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Notice the inclusion of the word everything. Again, this doesn't mean that the wife has to submit to the husband's sin, but the word everything means that the husband's authority is not partial. He does have the final say on where they're going to live, where they're going to work, where they're going to attend church, how they're going to raise the children. And this is a tall command. But that's how serious God is about obedience to the authority structures that he has created in this world. All things work better when we follow the system. Now, this is a very difficult text for a man to preach. Would you agree? Because men are just as aware as women, even more so, of evil men in this world. And as men, we naturally want to protect women from rogues and fools. So I would love to tell women, you only have to obey your husband when he agrees with you. Okay? I'd love to be able to say that. Or you only have to obey your husband when he's being mature, which would probably be only 5% of the time. But there's the wisdom of God here in starting off with this blanket statement. And that's where we need to start. If the husband is a fool, like the Old Testament character Nabal in the Old Testament, right? And his wife's name was Abigail. She had a problem with husband. But there were plenty of things that she could do to manage her dysfunctional husband and still maintain the attitude of submission. But she must begin with respect for God's authority structure in the family. Now, Paul goes on to give the husband instruction on how to use his authority. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her and cleanse her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present himself to himself, the church, in all of her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So the husband is not to be an authoritarian demagogue. He is to be like Christ, a loving, benevolent dictator, if I could use that word. You know, we rarely see leaders like that, leaders like that in this world. In fact, you're just using the term dictator, you think, oh, that's always bad. You know, we can't even imagine how that might work. But when it actually happens, it's a beautiful thing. All the authority that the husband has been given by God is now used for the benefit of Christ's kingdom and for his wife. And Jesus gave us that pattern of leadership, Luke 22, 26. Those who are the greatest among you must become the youngest and the leader like the servant. So the husband in his authority, in his leadership, serves the wife. As Christ, who had all authority, washed the disciples' feet. And he came not to be served, but to serve. And so the husbands have an example in Christ. The husband is to be the greatest servant in the family. Not only to be willing to sacrifice his life for his wife, but to have his whole life for his wife. You know, it's often been said that anyone can die for Christ. The hard part is what? To live for Christ. Where you actually lay your life down for Christ over 10, 20, 30, 40, 50 years, day in and day out. That's real sacrifice of your life for Christ. And that's the way it's to be in marriage also. So notice the emphasis here in verses 25 through 27. First, the husband is to sacrifice for the wife. And second, as Christ works for the sanctification and the holiness of the church, the husband is to work toward the holiness and the sanctification of his wife, that he might sanctify and cleanse her, the washing of the water with the word. And this is something that husbands sometimes overlook. Their goal should be the holiness and the sanctification of his wife and children. The husband needs to look out after the spiritual welfare of the family. I mean, Christ served the disciples. He laid his life down for his disciples. But you notice also Christ was involved in teaching and disciplining the disciples. Now, this doesn't mean that the husband ought to be nitpicky, trying to correct every little infraction in the family. But he should correct error when he sees it. And the family should appreciate that. I mean, if the father says, that's it, the cable's getting unplugged, the internet's getting unplugged, family should appreciate that. Or if the father says, you know, we're going to go to church, or we're going to go to Christian camp this summer, we're not going to be late, we're going to be doing our chores. So the job of the husband and the father is to be a benevolent, kind coach who blows the whistle when he sees infractions on the court. Notice chapter 6, verse 4, bringing up children in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. So husbands and fathers need to be benevolent disciplinarians, just as Christ sanctified the church. Then in verses 28 through 31, it's kind of a fascinating commentary here. So husbands ought so to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hates his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. So I wouldn't think to include that husbands need to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife, he is to love his wife as he loves himself. I think there's some wisdom here that's beyond me. Somehow, a husband's love for his own self needs to include his wife. And of course, I think that's pretty relevant. Men can be selfish, thinking about just themselves, forgetting that the wife is one with him. When you think about yourself, it means you need to be including your wife, because as the text says, you're supposed to be one. One flesh, verse 31. Well, a thought came to my mind as I was reading this text. What if the husband doesn't like himself? What if the husband is very critical of himself? What if the husband puts upon himself great burdens and guilt? The husband is highly driven and disciplined. If he treats his wife the way he treats himself, guess what? That wife is in big trouble. Yet Paul says in the text, no one ever hates his own flesh. But I think Paul is talking about stable, healthy individuals, stable, healthy men, because there are men who are drunkards and who are gluttons, and men who are sadomasochists. So to be a good husband, the husband has to have a healthy biblical assessment of himself, knowing that he is loved by God, that he's accepted in the beloved. The insecure, the guilty, the shameful, the unconfident, the introverted husband is going to have a hard time treating his wife correctly. So just think about that, men. What it's worth. So what we're really seeing in verses 28 through 30 is that if the husband is not spiritually mature, he's going to have a very difficult time taking care of and loving his wife. Because he doesn't love God as he ought. He doesn't even love his own body as he ought. And so being a good husband starts with being a good Christian. And I've always said that about parenting, about being a husband, right? It really starts by being a good Christian, not in just reading a bunch of books about being a husband or being a parent, though they may be helpful. It really starts with your own personal sanctification. So Paul concludes with verse 33, kind of a recap here. Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. Husbands, love your wives. How many times has Paul repeated this in this text? Verse 25, husbands, love your wives. Verse 28, so husbands ought to love their wives. Verse 33, husbands are to love his own wife. So you see, ladies, even God knows husbands need to hear something three times before they listen or before they get it. And then Paul repeats again for the wives that the wife must see that she respects her husband. The King James Version translates it, reverence her husband. You're going to be surprised by this, but the word here is actually the word phobia. See to it that she fears her husband. It's the same word used in regard to the fear of God. Now, of course, that sounds very negative in the English, but in the Greek, it carried more of the idea of respecting and honoring. But it is the same word used for fear of the Lord. You know, I came across an interesting article about marital difficulties. You know how the browsers now are just throwing up articles for you to read randomly, you know, whatever's trending? I usually click off them, but this one looked interesting. And this woman was sharing how she drove her husband away, and then she came to realize a few facts about men and marriage. And the one thing men want more than anything else is not the physical relationship, despite what most people think. It's the respect and the attention of the wife. The wife doesn't respect her husband, in other words, takes no interest in his endeavors, his concerns, pretty much the marriage is over. It goes the other way too. And this woman went on to say how she was not only disinterested in everything that he did, she was his biggest critic. And it really took a major upheaval for her to change her attitude. If your husband had to fill out a questionnaire and he was asked, who is your biggest critic? Who would he supply in that line? I hope it's not the wife. Or how about another question? Who is your greatest encourager? Now, I'm sure, you know, every husband appreciates correction now and then. But if his biggest critic is his wife, well, something's wrong. There's a lot to be unpackaged here in this word respect, verse 33. Now, just as an aside here, you may have heard from Bible teachers that the wife is never told that she needs to love her husband, only respect him. How many have ever heard that before? A few of you have. And a big deal is made over the fact that men are told to love and women are just told to obey and respect. That's really not a good way to handle Scripture, looking for what's absent. There are plenty of places in the New Testament where wives are told to love their husbands, okay? Such as Titus chapter 2, verse 4, encourage women to love their husbands. So wives need to love and respect their husbands. Now, I want to switch themes here in closing and really discuss our relationship with Jesus Christ. The text speaks about Christ's love for the church, that Christ is the bridegroom and the church is the bride. The metaphor that God is our husband and we are the bride is found throughout the Bible. Isaiah 54:5. For your husband is your maker, whose name is the Lord of hosts. And your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel, who is called the God of all the earth. So it appears as if God created marriage not only as an illustration of our relationship with God, but as a training ground for our relationship with God. We learn to love God as we learn to love our spouse and our family. As it says in 1 John 4:20, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. So we do learn love in the family situation. But it's to teach us and to be an illustration of our love for God. You notice anything unusual in the final verse of the Bible, Old Testament? Behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to the fathers so that they will not come and smite the land with a curse. Do you see anything unusual in that? You would think that the prophet would say that the prophet who comes before Jesus is going to turn people's hearts back toward God. But instead, what does it say? Family relationships are in view here. Now, of course, if the hearts of the children are turned toward the Father, who's our true Father? Our Father who are in heaven, right? And who are the true children? We are the children of God. But love in the earthly family is connected toward love for God. In the Old Testament, when the people departed from the Lord for idols, it was referred to as what? Adultery, right? Because the people's relationship with God was to be like the covenant of marriage. Jeremiah 3:9, because of the lightness of her harlotry, she polluted the land and committed adultery with stones and trees. In other words, the idols that they made out of wood and rock. Hosea chapter 4, verse 12, my people consult their wooden idols, for the spirit of harlotry has led them astray. Hosea 5:4, their deeds will not allow them to return to their God, for the spirit of harlotry is within them, and they do not know the Lord. So as you look at this text, Ephesians 5, let's not forget that Christ is the head of the church. Christ loved the church. And the relationship of a husband and wife is to be secondary to our relationship with Christ. And the marital relationship is only healthy as we follow Christ. So our first concern really should not just be about our marriage, but our relationship with God. Seek first the kingdom of God, and then what? All these other things will be added to you. So if there's a problem in the marriage, I guarantee you the source is first a problem with Jesus Christ and a relationship with God. It is He to whom you are not submitting.